while we keep the lights on until Brother Bill gets back to his seat, we'll correct a few misconceptions. Misconception number one that Brother Paul clarified earlier was on your program. It says Germany, Greece, and the seven churches. When I saw it, I assumed it was a typo because I didn't know anything about Germany. And then secondly, when he spoke of an audiovisual program, I think he's thinking back to other programs that we've done, which we've had nice stereophonic music and so on. I'm the audio tonight. And the slides are the visuals. So it's not quite that elaborate. And then finally, this is a program which is like a first draft, so to speak, for the final version, which is going to be delivered at International Convention. And anyone who might have an interest to go to International Convention, I'm sure Brother Michael Nicora would be glad to provide further information on that. With that behind us, I guess we'll ask that the... My wife is helping me already. We'll bring the main lights down. We'll keep the side lights on for a little while. Today, perhaps more than ever before, the Christian's walk is by faith. None of us have, like the early church, met the Lord face to face, nor have we had the opportunity to inquire firsthand of any of the 12 who were specially chosen to preach the gospel. And few, if any, remain who might have been privileged to know the seventh messenger. But the Heavenly Father has given us certain privileges that many down through the gospel age have not had. How many brethren might we imagine have gone to witness firsthand the altar unto the Lord in the land of Egypt? How many have gone in search of the ark upon the lofty heights of Ararat, of which the Lord queried Job, "Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow?" It's been our privilege at this end of the age, along with others, even here in our midst this evening, to travel to and fro like the prophet Daniel spoke of, to see firsthand both the signs as well as the sights and wonders that the Lord has preserved even to this, our generation, to behold the splendor of Jerusalem, the royal city, to walk where the Master once stood, and to be in the places where the prophets once stood. In this aspiration, in early June 1995, 76 brethren departed from the United States, others from Canada, Australia, Germany, and France, to travel to Greece and Turkey. Over the course following 14 days, 88 brethren sojourned where the early church prospered and traveled to places where the apostles ministered and bear witness of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. While not a missionary journey in the same sense that the apostles once engaged, it was a mission with regard to individual growth as new creatures. The experiences in convention and on tour provided insights into not only that which happened 1,900 years ago, but that which may be applied to what is happening today among ourselves, both as individuals as well as among our ecclesias. It was for many an opportunity of a lifetime which provided inspiration and insight into the scriptures, which could not have been otherwise obtained. This evening, we hope to share with you, at least in some small way, that experience, that perhaps you too will receive a blessing from the Greece and Seven Churches Convention and Tour. If the lights could go down, please. For those traveling from the States, it was 11 hours before Olympic Flight 432 arrived in Greece. Athens was first on our itinerary. Today, contrary to preconceived notions some might have, Athens is a poorly designed modern city built upon the ruins of the past, quite literally. As we speak, the new subway system is under construction in Athens and probably will be until the kingdom comes. It was planned to be a 7-year project and now is said to be of indefinite duration. Why? Because the archaeological finds are being encountered as shafts are excavated at each of the station stops. As things are today, except for a few noteworthy sites, Athens obviously lost its splendor a long time ago. Were it not for Holy Writ, it's difficult to imagine it as the seat of once was what the third universal empire. Buildings, traffic, and pollution, and signs mask what surely must have been a spectacle at one time. The Acropolis, both by virtue of its lofty elevation, some 230 feet above the city, and its archaeological remains give one a glimpse of the ancient city and its people, which Paul addressed many centuries ago, "Ye men of Athens." To make the trip more profitable spiritually, it was organized so that the brethren would not only share in a conventional convention for 2 days, but also experience, during the course of their travels, a roving convention. As the brethren visited the various sites, they were addressed by an elder with a mini-discourse, which called attention to the biblical significance of that particular location. Mars Hill. It was here upon Mars Hill, a small rocky knoll, that the Apostle Paul addressed the Athenians and other strangers that were there. And here, 1900 years later, that our group was addressed by a contemporary elder. His remarks, entitled "Mars Hill Revisited," echoed the sentiments of Paul. Philo the Alexandrian described the Athenians as the keenest sighted mentally, and even though they were religious and eager to discuss religion, it is evident that their spiritual level was not exceptionally high. Paul, in delivering his message of the new doctrine of Christianity, referred to the unknown God, recognized as such since the Athenians did not want to offend any god they might have omitted. Altars to unknown gods were found on many of the roads leading to Athens. One document gives account of an inscription which read, "To the gods of Asia, Europe, and Libya, and to the unknown and strange gods." While Paul's discourse did not convert many, it is recorded in Acts 17:34 that a notable and influential senator, Dionysius, did listen to what Paul said and believed and was converted to Christianity. Today he's known as St. Denis, the Areopagite, the first Athenian to adopt Christianity. Regrettably, these many centuries later, the one and only true God remains unknown to nearly all mankind, even to many professed Christians. From this vantage point, one can see, as Paul did, the Parthenon, dedicated to the goddess Athena, a magnificent architectural achievement, embodying the principles of design that man, in spite of all sorts of technological advances, has lost sight of. This temple, built in the 5th century BC, like those in Egypt, copies the plan of the tabernacle, having a court, entrance room, and inner room. As we have different religious denominations today, so too back then. Here upon the Acropolis, some worship this Athena, and others worship the god Poseidon, the god of the sea. From the Hill of Sphinx, a semicircular terrace where a rostrum was cut into a rock, the Athenians gathered to listen to orators. As many as 18,000 were able to assemble in this location, where debates and discussion would take place. Citizen participation paved the way for the democratic processes which we have today. Shortly after watching the changing of the guard at the presidential palace, we stopped briefly at the Olympic Stadium, or Olympian Stadium, where the Olympic Games of ancient Greece were held, a convention location for a group photo. In fact, our group could easily be lost sight of in such a stadium, which is said to accommodate 70,000. The next day's journey brought us to the site of what perhaps is the most familiar of all ecclesias cited in the Bible, Corinth. Although destroyed by an earthquake in 521 AD, the archaeological remains testify of a city which was prosperous and well-connected according to today's parlance. Corinth, as a seaport, had more of a Roman influence than a Grecian. Sailors embarked and disembarked for travel from this city to various parts and ports of the Roman Empire, and its geographical position allowed for control of trade routes. In 46 BC, it was made the capital of the province of Achaia by Augustus Caesar. The archaeological find of two stones, one with three menorahs on it and the other with the inscription Synagogue for the Jews, identifies without a doubt the existence of a synagogue there. The synagogue was located in the Agora, or marketplace, the equivalent of today's central business district. Paul preached in this Jewish synagogue often. It is believed that the Jewish population in Corinth ran as high as 20,000, perhaps because many had fled there from Roman persecution under Claudius. It was here that Aquila and Priscilla, refugees from Rome, met Paul, who, like themselves, was a tent maker. The judgment seat, or bema, that is high place, was the site where Paul was acquitted by Lucius Gallio, the Roman proconsul, sometime around AD 51 to 53, after the Jews banded together to attack him and take him to court. Paul stayed in Corinth about 18 months, preaching the gospel and arguing in the synagogue. The Temple of Apollo, dating to the 6th century BC, was situated above. Some columns and remains still stand. It was here where political, administrative, and religious activities took place, while the lower agora was principally for commercial purposes. Prostitution was more or less a problem, more or less depending on whether one was opposed to it or not. The temple of Aphrodite, whose female servants gave Corinth its reputation for immorality, was located on the topmost peak of the Corinth Acropolis. An estimate is made that 1,000 women priestesses conducted immoral religious services at the Acropolis in Corinth. It is perhaps no wonder, then, that the issue of morality had also crept into the Corinthian church and had to be addressed by the Apostle Paul. It may be conjectured that Paul chose to preach here because he recognized Corinth as an excellent strategic location for the spread of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. A conventional convention. After 2 days of touring, the brethren assembled in Athens at the Royal Olympic Hotel for what no doubt was the largest gathering of brethren there in at least 75 years and perhaps more than 1,000 years. In addition to the 88 on tour, which represented 39 ecclesias, 8 Greek brethren attended the conference. Brother Gonos, Brother Sikos, Brother Nick Cassiotis, Brother Roussos, Sister Rula, Brother Landis, and Brother Kaitiris, and one other brother, were among those that attended from the Greek brethren. Brother Hercules Gonos began his address to the group with a warm and encouraging welcome. And I quote, "To the participants of the Greece and Seven Churches visitation program of June 6th through 19, 1995, dear brethren in Christ, elder and younger men, elder women and younger sisters, the Greek brethren in Christ with warmest feelings welcome you to Athens, the first stop of your holy tour. We welcome you and we wish that everything you hear from the speakers and all the monuments you get to visit connected with the work of the holy apostles and their fellow workers will not only contribute to your acquiring historical knowledge as it so happens with worldly-minded tourists, but will indeed motivate you to do works of faith and labors of love with greater zeal and reverence, works that will be worthy of those of the early church founders, so that your expenditures will not be in vain, but rather serve a double purpose, to glorify God and to make your calling and election sure. Thus began 2 days of convention with 8 discourses, 2 reflection and testimony meetings, and a vesper program, all with a special focus on the early churches, such as Corinth, Athens, Galatia, and Colossae, and those who were particularly important in helping establish the brethren in the faith, Paul, John, and Apollos. To give an added dimension to the experience, a former member of the Greek Orthodox Church was invited to give his perspective on Christianity's impact on paganism and its resulting effect on both, as well as lecture on the issues and decisions of the Council of Nicaea. His remarks were both insightful as well as mildly insightful. A group discussion followed, which allowed for additional discussion and commentary by the brethren. The Mediterranean Islands. En route to Turkey, the group visited 3 Greek islands in the southern Aegean, Thera, Crete, and Rhodes. While not as meaningful from a biblical point of view, this portion of the trip did provide a nice break from the unseasonably high temperatures. The ship we were traveling on had approximately 600 passengers and 400 crew. Thera. In the early morning hours, as the sun was rising, we passed into a sea-filled caldera. The approach to Thera, which is also called Santorini. Thera was born of a volcanic eruption and is classified as active today. Tradition explains that this island rose when Atlantis sunk, a story no doubt that has its origins in the biblical flood of Noah's day. It is thought to have been evacuated by the Minoans sometime around 1628 BC, before a major volcanic eruption overwhelmed it. Somewhat like Pompeii. Meters of pumice had covered buildings, pottery, and other furnishings which were found remarkably preserved in the town of Akrotiri when full-scale excavations were undertaken in 1967. What was one island today is 3 when the magma chamber collapsed into the sea. The island was resettled in the 9th century BC by the Dorian Greeks upon the rim, very much like today. Its vestige is spectacular, but aside from a relatively small archaeological find, its appeal rests largely to the shopper and the photographer. Crete. Crete, the largest of the Greek islands, also dates back to the Minoan civilization. Here the group visited the excavations of the Palace of Knossos. Dated to the 6th century BC, King Knossos' empire had included Crete, Peloponnesus, and parts of Sicily. Indications of bull and blood sacrifices echoed again those corruptions of the ceremonial practices of the Mosaic Law that the Lord had instituted. Numerous large pottery vessels for storing food have been found intact. The area seen today was unearthed in 1900 AD and covers approximately 5.5 acres. Rhodes. Rhodes was the next port of call. Perhaps it's historically best recalled for one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, which is said to have straddled or have been located at the mouth of its seaport, the famed Colossus of Rhodes. Supposedly built of copper, it is believed to have collapsed during an earthquake in 225 BC. En route to the Holy Land, crusaders stopped here. Thus, much of what is seen today reflects that style of architecture, particularly the fortress. The Knights of St. John came from seven different Catholic groups. They organized in Rhodes and were opposed by the Catholic Church. Today, this group is known by a more familiar name, the Masons. Paul visited this island on his third missionary journey and is believed to have landed at Lindos Bay, sometimes referred to as St. Paul's Harbor. A small chapel commemorates the landing and the preaching of the apostle. At the Acropolis is the famed temple of Athena Lindia, which can be seen from the water. Tradition describes that when Paul saw the temple from far off, he decided the island needed someone to convert the people from the errors and activities of this heathen temple. Silas, a Rhodian, is held in high esteem like Dionysius in Athens, Titus in Crete, Barnabas in Cyprus, and Demetrius in Thessalonica. Silas is believed to have done much preaching and the conversion of the people on this island. Many that have traveled to Bible lands, particularly Israel, better appreciate the distances traveled by foot, as our Lord, the disciples, and others did during the course of their missionary work. This trip still added another dimension along similar lines, that of realizing the nautical distances between places that, in particular, Paul traversed. The vessels, of course, would not be of any comparison to those nowadays, thus further amplifying what sacrifice one would endure and what zeal one would have to undertake such journeys. Having thus completed our cruise on the MTS Triton, we disembarked at the Turkish port of Kuzadasi. But scarcely having stepped upon dry land and Turkish soil, we were boarding yet another vessel, a hydrofoil, to the Greek island of Patmos. Typically, one would travel from Kuzadasi to the island of Patmos by ferry boat, a 4 or 5 hour journey which would require an overnight stay. My father, Brother Paul Balco, and myself did so in 1983. But now, with the advent of technology, this trip is reduced to a very tolerable and comfortable 1.5 hours. The hydrofoil carries approximately 100 passengers and is capable of traveling up to 60 miles per hour across ocean waters. Patmos. Patmos is regarded highly among Orthodox believers. Those families who are financially able construct their own churches on this island for use during holy days. It may also be a good excuse for a vacation or a tax write-off. If I recall correctly, there are approximately 300 churches on this small island. Quite a number of churches for an island that has an area of only 23 square miles. Patmos consists of three volcanic swells of land connected by two small isthmuses which collectively appear in a horseshoe shape. The highest point is 850 feet above sea level, which is where the Greek Orthodox Church has built a monastery. This, no doubt, was the largest group of Bible students that ever made a pilgrimage to this location. But we would not be surprised to learn that our brother John, the apostle, had once organized an ecclesia here. John had been arrested and brought to Rome before Emperor Domitian, where he was sentenced to exile in a penal colony on this, which back then was a desolate island. His arrival here is dated by various writers between AD 93 and AD 95. His release under the reign of Nerva and subsequent return to Smyrna is believed to have been 1.5 to 3 years later. Very little by way of antiquities remain. Most, like ourselves, visit the Grotto of the Apocalypse. The traditional cave, which may very well be authentic, except for the trappings inside. It was fortified into a monastery by Gregory of Caesarea in the 17th century. While the treasury of the monastery includes jewels of Catherine the Great of Russia, from our point of view, the greater wealth resides in the library. It houses over 900 manuscripts, 325 of which are parchment, plus 2,000 codices and books, and 13,000 documents. No doubt a wealth of information, but like the Bible during the Dark Ages, clothed in sackcloth. Our visit there, like elsewhere, included a service which was observed by both public as well as one not so inconspicuous monk. After lunch, we were on our way back to Kuzadasi. Turkey. What was Asia Minor in ancient times is today Turkey. It is here in a land which is now 99% Muslim that Christianity had its first political solicitor, Constantine. Although it can be argued that he did more harm than good. Turkey is uniquely situated as a land bridge between Europe and Asia. In that position, it has been and continues to be looked upon with envy by its hostile neighbors. Add to this the continuing internal strife with the growing Kurdish population, and it is a wonder that things are as peaceful as they appear to be. As Bible students, the interests in this land are many. It is here in this land, at the headwaters of the rivers described in Genesis, that the Garden of Eden was placed, and that our oldest ancestor was brought forth from the dust of the earth. It is in this land that eight souls departed an ark which rested upon Mount Ararat. And it is here, in this land, that the Lord chose for us seven churches which would illustrate the experiences of his people down through the gospel age. They were not all the largest ecclesias in size, nor were they the most notable or prominent, according to biblical or historical record. In fact, some would be rather insignificant by such standards. They were, however, unique, each manifest a personality of its own, some being commended and others being sharply criticized. Our visit to these seven sites did not follow the order recorded in the Bible, which is how we will be viewing them this evening. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. A short distance from Kuzadasi is the ancient port city of Ephesus. With this name is conveyed the thought of first or desirable. And it so happens that Ephesus is the first church in the so-called Circle of Asiatic Churches. It was also the most important and greatest commercial city in the Roman province of Asia. Its population may have numbered a third of a million. Back then, it was home to the third largest library of the ancient world, called the Celsus Library. Its amphitheater could hold an audience much larger than our congregation, some 25,000. But more importantly, Ephesus was representative of the first period of church history. Today it is called Selçuk. The first period of the Gospel Age church was favored with the general supervision and nurturing of the apostles, Paul being given the most prominent role as messenger. From favor pictured by the lampstands lining the Arcadian, in its zenith of glory, it was known as the light or lumens of Asia. But for the brethren there, that role of letting their lights shine gradually waned as they left their first love. Instead, they became distracted, and the Lord criticizes them, for their latter works were not as pleasing as their former. Of the seven cities, the archaeological remains in Ephesus speak of a former grandeur that surpassed all the others. Its baths, paved streets with sewers, game inscriptions, and buildings with statuary and ornate decoration give a glimpse of what it must have been like. But its now silent ruins belie the degradation of its inhabitants. Its decadence rested largely in satisfying the lusts and sensual desires of the flesh, an eros love rather than a godly love. Footprint markers guided pilgrims to a house of ill repute, the famed house of Diana, the house of love. The spiritual counterpart shows the importance of fidelity and fervent love for the Lord. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. All that remains of another of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis, is a single column. It is believed to have had 127 columns, 36 facades decorated with reliefs, and measured 345 feet long by 163 feet wide. But like so many other ancient civilizations, it was destroyed by the Goths in AD 263. As a point of interest, here in Ephesus, our assembly drew the attention of other tourists. Some listened to the service and the singing of hymns, and at the conclusion, applauded. Later in Thyatira and Philadelphia, we had similar witness experiences as local residents gathered about our group. Smyrna. Second in order, and now called Izmir, is the church of bitter experience, the meaning of Smyrna being related to the thought of myrrh. Thus, symbolically, from AD 70 to 313, the church suffered under Roman emperors, including the infamous Diocletian. John is identified as a messenger to this ecclesia, as well as the period of history which marked this part of the gospel church's development. Revelation 2:10 gives testimony to that which our brethren endured. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. For 10 years, AD 303 to 313, during the reign of Diocletian, Christians suffered cruelly. In Izmir, upon this hillside called Mount Pagos, Polycarp and thousands of others perished by reason of their faith. Henry C. Sheldon, in speaking of their martyrdom, states, "Some were thrown to wild beasts, some burned at the stake, yet not one of them let a sigh or groan escape. By enduring such hardship, they were promised untold riches. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Why the temples upon the mountainside in ancient times appeared as a crown from the harbor below, as described by Apollonius of Tyana in 85 AD. "He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Significant attention was given by the rulers of the city to keep the special status of Neocharis, that is, imperial cult worship center. Hardly a status any of us would find worthy of praise. Our service at this church was at the site of the ancient agora. If the city kept the emperor's favor, it would not die economically. If we keep the favor of the emperor of the universe, we will not die the second death. Pergamos. From earlier beginnings, papacy would now have its rise to power. The period 313 to 1157 AD would also see the development of the Trinity as a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. The most noted critic of this teaching and of the Nicene Creed, which placed it in writing, was Arius. Regrettably, the emperor of the empire, Constantine, adopted, at least for a time, the Trinitarian viewpoint, and combined with a vociferous attack by Athanasius, Arius' chief opponent, Arius and his objections were dismissed. It is believed that Arius was later poisoned on the eve of what was expected to be his return to favor by the emperor. Pergamus had the second largest library of the ancient world. Alexandria was the first, and Ephesus was the third. Whereas Ephesus boasted of its commercial preeminence, Pergamus boasted of its religious primacy. The word Pergamus conveys the thought of earthly elevation. Thus, papacy is shown as having made its ascent along earthly lines rather than spiritual, which it professed. Also, from a natural viewpoint, we observe that Pergamus, or Bergama as it is now called, was a fortified stronghold situated on a steep mountain slope. It was also identified as the place where a superior quality sword was manufactured. It is no wonder, then, that our Lord identifies himself with a sword of truth, which is mightier than any sword made by men. Apparently, the teachings of the cultic center there were encouraged. Both the emperor as well as other followers, to believe that they were immune from the law. Thus, papacy did as it pleased to rise to power. Our Lord, however, encouraged the faithful followers to contend for the faith, not with carnal weaponry, but with spiritual weaponry. "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with the two edges." There once stood in Pergamus upon a terraced hillside an altar dedicated to Zeus. Early Christians looked upon this with disdain because they regarded it as the seat or throne of Satan. "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." In the larger sense, though, the seat of Satan was pagan Rome, later to be renamed Papal Rome. Christians of that era were praised for holding fast to the Lord's name, while those in the nominal church were assuming the title of spiritual father. But they were reprimanded to the extent that pagan practices and beliefs were permitted to have a place in the church. "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Unless the Lord's people waged a good warfare against those who subverted the faith and oppressed the faithful, they would lack full approval. There is yet another natural lesson. Pergamus was acclaimed as a health resort and center of healing. The Asclepium is situated several miles from the upper temple area. The Asclepian symbol, used in today's medical parlance, is believed to have had its origins there. But we're reminded of an earlier beginning when Moses lifted up Nehushtan, the brazen serpent wrapped around the staff. The cult priests here routinely used drugs as part of their medical bag of tricks. As the patients were in a hallucinogenic state, they would be sent through this tunnel. Priests would whisper in the holes above, and by the power of suggestion, cure or try to cure the patient. However, as the Lord's word declares, none can prolong their days according to the flesh, but those who would be faithful unto death are promised the opportunity to eat of the hidden manna of life. "Him that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written." A white stone, among other significances, was in the Roman judicial system a stone which signified acquittal. Those who would ultimately be of the bride class would be acquitted of all their transgressions. Thyatira. Thyatira, sweet perfume of sacrifice. Suggestive of slow-burning incense, the faithful ones of this period, AD 1157 to AD 1367, had a relatively long period of suffering. An additional meaning suggested by the word Thyatira is tiara, which, when applied in an unfavorable connotation, would allude to the reign of the false church. As the city of Thyatira is known for production of purple dye, it would symbolically be fitting of the regal robes of purple, one worn by the priesthood of papacy. Lydia was a seller of purple, which today is called Turkey Red, obtained from the madder root. "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like unto fine brass." Thyatira was also renowned for its smelting and brass works. The word translated fine brass may be a technical term for a particular type of alloy which came from this area. The messenger was Peter Waldo, a rich merchant from southern France who would expend all in service to the Lord. Waldo and the Waldenses and Albigenses, as they were known, possessed the Bible in the native tongue of French. Theirs was a desire to return to the original simplicity of the gospel, in marked contrast to the Romish church with all its titles, traditions, and trappings. The Lord commended the faithful for their patient endurance, while the apostate church during this period introduced more false doctrines, including the doctrine of infallibility. As the apostate church exercised its power during its so-called reign, the Lord promised the faithful overcomer that he would be given the privilege and power to rule according to divine authority. "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations." Today, the village of Thyatira is known as Akisar, or White Castle. Like Philadelphia, what little ruins remain are situated in the middle of the city. Sardis. Sardis was the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia. The Romans erected many outstanding buildings here, and as evidenced by the remains, there was a large and wealthy Jewish community. The synagogue is thought to have been the largest in the ancient world. The name Sardis can mean that which remains, in the sense of a used garment or remnant. Worn out by a long series of bloody persecutions, those Christians of this period, from AD 1367 to AD 1517, needed special assistance from the Lord to resume their appointed work. But the word Sardis, as applied to the false church, can also mean remnant in the sense of refuse or carnality. Sardis was notorious for its immorality, and spiritually speaking, there was also much need for reformation. And so it was that John Wycliffe was appointed for the early Reformation work. His work was eventually found so abhorrent that his denunciators exhumed his body 40 years after his death, burning and disposing of it in a neighboring brook. But as the poet Wordsworth expressed it, "This brook hath conveyed his ashes to Avon, Avon to Severn, Severn into the narrow seas, they into the main ocean, and thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which now is dispersed all the world over." End quote. After the reformer's death, the more difficult test would come, to remain vigilant and zealous. But lacking competent leadership, the movement suffered and, practically speaking, was reduced to silence, as was Sardis when overtaken by its enemies. A few miles from ancient Sardis is Cemetery Hill, where over 1,000 graves have been excavated. How fitting, then, are Lord's words, "I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and art dead." The literal citadel of Sardis was atop an alluvial hill, which hinted of its eventual decay and ruin. hold fast. While many yielded and suffered persecution and death, there were some that recanted under pressure. King Croesus brought literal Sardis to its zenith of greatness. But the Lord's warning, "If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." The Lord's warning had its fulfillment along literal lines at least three times in history. What was considered to be an impregnable city was overtaken by scaling the cliffs and entering by a weakly defended point under the cover of darkness. Thus, Croesus' empire ended abruptly in 546 B.C. By the same tactics, Antiochus the Great was also able to capture the city in 214 B.C. The promise to the overcomer to be clothed in white raiment. The promise is fitting to a city noted for its luxury clothing trade. In 1969, swatches of cloth with gold thread were found substantiating this reputation. "And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life." Alludes to a term of credit. Those who did not pay their bills would be blotted out from further purchases, but those whose names were written upon parchment could not be erased. "But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Philadelphia. From the beginning of the Reformation in 1517 to the beginning of the Gospel Age harvest in 1877 A.D., during this period, the German monk Martin Luther was appointed mouthpiece of the Lord. The scripture, "The just shall live by faith," set Luther on a collision course with the papal system he once had accepted as the authority in religious affairs. Soon afterward, appalled by the corruption and vice of the papal court and the renewed practices of selling indulgences, Luther posted 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg. In 1520, he was excommunicated. Being further threatened by papal bull with the penalty of heresy, which was punishable by death, Luther publicly burned the papal bull on December 10, 1520. Refusing to recant at the Diet of Worms, he subsequently went into hiding, but not at the expense of the gospel. While hiding in Wartburg Castle under the protection of Elector Frederick, Luther translated the entire New Testament and part of the Old into German. "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it," 27 miles southeast of Sardis. It was founded in 133 B.C. by Attilus Philadelphus, king of Pergamus. It rests in an elevation of 800 feet on a plateau adjoining the Timolus mountain range. Amidst its ruins are to be seen a great entry arch supported by two columns. "He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God." Thus, a silent testimony of the pillars in front of Solomon's temple, named Jachin and Boaz, picturing the glorified church's queen situated next to her Lord Jesus, King Boaz. Philadelphia has a reputation of being known as the earthquake city. The city was destroyed by the so-called Big One in AD 17. Consequently, from both a natural viewpoint as well as a spiritual, pictured by the Renaissance, there would be a very unsettled state of affairs. In the most important sense, our brotherly love should be made manifest by our steadfast loyalty to Christ. The literal city of Attilus Philadelphus had frequent changes of name. Neo Caesarea in deference to Tiberius, Flavia in honor of Vespasian, again Philadelphia Nicorae for wardenship of the emperor worship, Alasihir, or City of God, under Mohammedan rule, and finally its present Turkish name of Alashihir, or Red City. "And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. The name that the Lord will give his people will endure forever. Laodicea. The meaning of the word Laodicea, which describes our day, the last period of church history, is twofold: a judged people and justice for the people. It was founded in the 3rd century B.C. by Seleucid Antiochus II and named after his wife, Laodice. As the chief city of Phrygia Pacatiana, Laodicea was situated a little south of Colossae and Hierapolis, near Denzili, about 56 miles southeast of Smyrna. Ruins of the city exist today at a place called Eskihasar, signifying old or decadent castle near the modern city of Denizli. This period of church history commenced in 1878 and is influenced by the Laodicean messenger, Charles Taze Russell. In like manner as the 6 preceding messengers, the ministry of Charles Russell was viewed with disdain by religious orthodoxy. Like the city of Laodicea, Christendom did not have an adequate supply of fresh water. But while on the scene, Brother Russell's example of zeal and service and his prolific writings, furnishing much needed water of truth, was an inspiration for others. However, according to the principle, when the shepherd was smitten, the sheep scattered, upon his demise, the harvest message has slowly and steadily lost much of its initial energy and heat. The indictment, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot, I would that thou were cold or hot," also implies that many individuals who have been exposed to the harvest message have not been heated to a sufficient level of zeal for the Lord and his cause. This is in marked contrast, which stands as an example for us, to the response of the prophet Jeremiah: "But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay." The sentence to be meted out by the Lord, recorded in Revelation 3:16, "So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit thee out of my mouth." The ruins of Laodicea testify of a once vast city that has been reduced to rubble and strewn about as if it were spewn out. It is also suggested that the drinking water, drinking the calcified spring water, which was piped to Laodicea anciently, was known to have caused cramping, diarrhea, and vomiting. The admonition is that we, as individuals, do all within our power not only to be not lukewarm and not to be lulled into a drowsiness and a false sense of security. It is suggested that because Laodicea is situated between the not-too-distant hot springs of Hierapolis, responsible for these white-robed cliffs, and the cold springs of Colossae, it is then understood to be lukewarm. "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." Owing to its strategic location, Laodicea was once a prosperous and commercial banking center, not unlike what Lebanon used to be. Cicero is said to have cashed drafts on his way here on the way to Sicily's government seat. The city was in need of nothing. If graveyards are any indication of size and prosperity, then this one at Hierapolis gives us an idea of how large and well-populated the area once was. Part of Laodicea's commercial prosperity was because of its trade of a high-quality black wool. Again, in marked contrast to the Lord's admonition that we seek to be robed in the white garments of Christ's righteousness. Laodicea was also noted that as a medical center for eye and ear maladies and a Phrygian powder that was used for the cure of ophthalmia. Those who are of the Laodicean spirit are described as blind, in need of much more than a powder or tablet remedy. Thankfully, we are reminded, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So ends our brief excursion. We haven't shown you pictures of everything to be seen there, nor have we told you anywhere near what could be told. But we do hope that both your natural eyes, as well as your spiritual eyes of discernment, have been opened, and if the Lord might have intended the particular blessing, that you might have received it. And lest I should be remiss, I'd like to suggest that anyone who might be interested, there is a trip to Rome being planned, and also to Israel. And Brother Paul Malley should be contacted with regard to that trip. And I also thank Brother Paul Malley for some of his contributions, which made the script possible, as well as my father's contribution as well. To that end, we trust that the pictures or images that you've seen might give you a little more familiarity with Greece and the seven churches.